If you turn with me again, please, to the part of God's Word that we read in Luke chapter 1. And we want to focus our attention on the words of verse 34 and verse 35. Where we read, "Then said Mary unto the angel, How shall this be? Seeing I know not a man. And the angel answered and said unto her, The Holy Ghost shall come upon thee, and the power of the Highest shall overshadow thee. Therefore also that holy thing which shall be born of thee shall be called the Son of God." Now last Lord's Day we considered the sign that was given to the house of David concerning the virgin that would give birth, that would conceive and give birth to a son and would call his name Emmanuel. Well, many years passed, years turned into decades, decades rolled into centuries and centuries passed. Many things happened. Little Judah was brought into Babylonian captivity for 70 years, and then at the end of 70 years, through King Cyrus, Judah came back and was restored. And in that time, there were many prophets, again, Haggai and Zechariah, all the way till Malachi. Malachi, the last of the Old Testament prophets, about 400 years before the coming of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ, Malachi, the last Old Testament prophet, prophesied of the great and the dreadful day of the Lord that was coming, that was drawing near. And after Malachi, there is silence. It's as though the prophecies of the Old Testament now hold their breath in anticipation. It's as though the Old Testament light, the stars of a long night, now begin to hide in anticipation of the break, the dawn of this new day, the coming of the Son of Righteousness, which is drawing near. At least 4,000 years have come from the beginning of time until this point. 4,000 years of preparation. What must this person be like for whom 4,000 plus years have been preparing for his coming? Well, if the fall of man brought us to midnight darkness, now in our text we come to the dawn of a new day, the breaking of the morning. The incarnation of the Lord Jesus Christ, the Son of Righteousness, is the center of all history. And this morning, from God's Word, we come now to the break, the dawn of this new day. We come with Mary, the mother of our Lord, to inquire from the angel as to the meaning of the incarnation, to with her ask the angel, How shall this be? And that's our theme with God's help, the incarnation explained. And in the first place, we want to notice something of the difficulty of the incarnation. You get that, don't you, in Mary's question. How shall this be? Perhaps we fail to appreciate the wonder and the grandeur of the incarnation because we have not really grasped the inherent difficulty of the incarnation because of sin. Mary, I think, understands this, that there's difficulty. She recognizes that in this question. How shall this be? Now, this question sounds like Zacharias' question earlier on in the chapter. You remember Zacharias, boys and girls, is the father of John the Baptist, and he asks when the angel comes to him, how can such a thing be? But this is quite different, isn't it? Zacharias is asking really out of unbelief. He's saying, it's not possible. I'm past age. I'm too old. Mary is asking with a different perspective. She's asking out of faith. She's not saying, how can this be, but how will this be? She is, to use the words of Augustine, having faith that is seeking understanding. And while God always rebukes unbelief, as he did with Zacharias, he always honors faith. And he sends to Mary this messenger, this angel, to not only announce the incarnation, but to explain to Mary how indeed it would be in such a way that would give Mary strength and fortitude to her faith and increase her joy and give her submission to the will of God. Well, how will this be? Mary recognizes several problems. She recognizes, no doubt, that there's a moral problem here. I'm betrothed to Joseph, but I'm not married. And if I give birth now, then there's a moral issue. How will this be? But there's also a physical difficulty. She's a virgin. She doesn't know a man. So how will I conceive? How will I bear a son? But I think there's a third and a bigger problem that I think Mary is recognizing here when she asks, how shall this be? I wouldn't at all be surprised if this is what was coming in Mary's mind as the angel comes and declares these things to her. Remember what was told to Mary in verse 32. In verse 32, the description of this son that she would conceive. Well, when you're pregnant, you think about the kind of child you're going to conceive. What is he or she going to be like? Who is he or she going to resemble? Well, here is a description, Mary, of what your child will be like. And in verse 32, the angel says, he will be great. He will be called the Son of the Highest. And the Lord God shall give unto him the throne of his father David. And he shall reign over the house of Jacob forever. And of his kingdom there will be no end. What kind of a son is this? What kind of a child is this? This is no ordinary person. This is no ordinary son. He is going to be great. He is going to be the Son of the Highest. And he's going to reign forever. No wonder Mary is saying, how can this be? But is she not also recognizing here a spiritual problem? Oh yes, Mary would have known Isaiah 7. She would have known what we spoke of last Lord's Day, that a virgin would conceive and bear a son and call his name Emmanuel, God with us. But she would have also known of Isaiah's contemporary, Jeremiah, who prophesied that the Lord would create a new thing in the earth, something different, something out of the ordinary, something extraordinary. The Lord, says Jeremiah, will create a new thing in the earth. A woman will compass a man. And you say, what's new about that? Something new regarding the Son of God who would come, God with us, there would be something new. And Mary's saying, how will this be? And I think her difficulty is put into expression with the words of Job in chapter 14 and verse 4. Who can bring a clean thing out of an unclean thing? Who can bring a holy one out of an unholy one? And the answer Job gives is not one. When you look at Mary and you look at Joseph, what do you see? Well, let's have a brief look at Mary and Joseph. They are both from the line of King David, but they live in the lowly city of Nazareth. Nazareth is a despised city. It's not known for reputation. It's not known for producing anybody great. It's a lowly, it's a despised city. Can any good thing come out of Nazareth? And yet Mary certainly is a godly woman, isn't she? But while we say that she traces her line to King David, we can go back farther, can't we? She can trace her line like you and I all the way back to Adam. She is a daughter of Adam. Joseph is a son of Adam. We are all part of Adam's fallen race, and so Mary and Joseph fundamentally are sinners. They need a Savior. Do we now understand a bit more what Mary is saying? How can this be? I am a sinner. I belong to a fallen race. Anything that will come forth of me will be tainted with my own corruption. How can this be? How can I bring forth one who will be great, the Son of the Highest? Not an unclean one, but a clean one, a holy one, one who is holy, harmless, and undefiled. And there's difficulty here for Mary and for you and for me, because if for one millisecond this child that is born to her will sin in his thought, in his word, or in his action, then there is no salvation for Mary, and there is no salvation for you or for me. Children sin, don't they? Children, even before they speak, sin, don't they? You who are parents, you know that. Children come out of the womb and they exaggerate in their crying. When they cry, when they're hungry, they're exaggerating often, aren't they? There's often unrighteous anger in the cry of the child. Sometimes the mother knows this best of all, of course. The mother knows when the child is genuinely hungry and needing food. But the mother also can detect very well, can't she, when the child is showing forth unrighteous anger and is exaggerating. We all, not just children, we all come forth from the womb speaking lies. If for one breath this child will cry with exaggeration or unrighteous frustration and anger, then there is no salvation for Mary, and there is no salvation for you or for me. How shall this be? How shall this be? Who can bring a clean thing out of an unclean? Well, what's the answer? Verse 37 really summarizes the answer, doesn't it? For with God, nothing shall be impossible. Now, this can be better translated. Most translations have gone with something similar. The American Standard Version is more true to the original Greek. Nothing spoken by God shall be impossible. Nothing spoken or no word of God shall be impossible for God. It's referring to the Word of God. The Word of God, the Word that said, "Let there be light," and there was light. That's the Word that is being brought to our attention. Now, some commentators believe, and when you look at the Old Testament in the Greek, you find out that this verse in Genesis 18 is very similar to this one here in verse 37. Genesis 18, verse 14 is Sarah. Sarah, the one who gave birth from Isaac. And you remember a kind of similar situation where she's saying, "But I'm old. I'm old, and Abraham's old. How can we bring forth a son?" And the answer the Lord gives, very similar to the words of verse 7, is this: with the Lord, nothing will be impossible. Is anything too hard for the Lord? Yes, no human father can bring a clean thing out of an unclean, but with God, all things that he has spoken are possible. And nothing will be impossible. And here's the sign for you, Mary, says the angel. Your cousin. Remember your cousin? Remember your cousin Elizabeth, the one that we call barren because she cannot conceive. She has born a son. She has conceived. She's 6 months along. So that you would know that with God, no word will be impossible. No word that he has said. Oh, friend, doesn't that give you comfort today? No promise, no word that you find in this book from Genesis to Malachi and from Matthew to Revelation will be impossible with God. He will fulfill everything. It is a word that abides. It's a word that's settled in the heavens. It's a word that endures. God will see to it that every word He has spoken will come to pass. Not one good thing will fail. Well, here we are. Here we are at the dawn of the day, at the break of the morning. The time has come. The time has come for the promise of Genesis 3, the seed of the woman to come, this new thing to be created. And now at the break, the prophets have gone silent. And now man must step aside. Joseph is seen in his utter impotence and his inability to bring forth anything clean, and he must step aside. And now it is time for God to create a new thing in the earth. It must be true, as has often been said, and mark this well, as the Lord's divine nature had no mother. The Lord's divine nature had no mother. So His human nature had no father. Well, there's the difficulty. But now let us look at the power of the triune God in the incarnation of Christ. Nothing spoken by God will be impossible. Notice verse 35. Notice the Trinitarian emphasis. The Holy Ghost shall come upon thee. The power of the Highest shall overshadow thee. Therefore also that holy thing that shall be born of thee shall be called the Son of God. A Trinitarian work. The power of the Holy Ghost shall come upon thee. This verb to come upon thee, says John Calvin, speaks of an extraordinary work in which there are no natural means. An extraordinary work. Similar to what you find in Genesis 1 when the Spirit of God came upon, as it were, brooded over, hovered over the creation or over the face of the waters. And this Holy Spirit of God, the Spirit that was so active in creation, how appropriate that He would be now so involved and acted in recreation. Who can bring a clean thing out of an unclean? The Holy Spirit of God can. The Puritans often spoke of the Holy Spirit as sanctifying part of Mary's womb. Making part of Mary's womb holy. And that's often what was understood as the Immaculate Conception. The Roman Catholics have hijacked that word and that phrase, the Immaculate Conception, as though it referred to Mary being immaculate. Immaculate means without sin. Mary is not immaculate. Mary is not without sin. But what is being spoken of here is the act of conception was immaculate, the Immaculate Conception. Perhaps it is true that part of her womb for a time was sanctified, was made holy in such a way that there would be this Holy One that would come forth. But at least this is certainly true. Mary is a sinner. Mary needs a Savior. She says it herself. My soul magnifies the Lord, and my spirit rejoices in God, my Savior. But what is being emphasized here is the power of the Holy Ghost that will come upon her. But then there's also the power of the Father. Now, some would see this, the power of the Highest, as being also a reference to the Holy Spirit. That's possible. But we believe here it is the work of the Father that is also. He is the one who is often referred to as the Most High, the Highest. He will overshadow thee. There seems to be a link here to the Shekinah glory of the Old Testament. You remember that glory cloud that spoke of the Lord's presence in the wilderness wandering and of His power. And in the New Testament, this verb for overshadow is also found at the Transfiguration, when a cloud overshadowed and the voice of the Father came saying, "This is my beloved Son in whom I am well pleased." And it's interesting how often the Bible uses this idea of a shadow for power. You remember these beautiful Psalms, Psalm 63, "Because thou hast been my help, therefore under the shadow of thy wings I will rejoice." Psalm 91, "He that dwelleth in the secret place of the Most High shall abide under the shadow of the Almighty." Perhaps here the idea of shadow, though, as some have suggested, is also to keep us from over-speculating. Maybe what we're being told here is that this really ought to be adored more than analyzed. The power of the Father, the power of the Spirit, the power of Christ, the Son, the power seen in His person as well. Yeah, He was powerful, was He not? He could turn water to wine. He could heal. He could raise Lazarus to life again. He has power, we read, to lay down His life. He has power to take it again. He has power to resist temptation. He has power to forgive sin. He is powerful. He has power to live a perfect life, a power to die, power to suffer and die, power to raise Himself again from the dead. He has power to forgive. The power of God and the glory of God are supremely seen in this person. You see, when you look at the babe in Bethlehem, you see a real human child. But what else do you see? Is it not this? Do you not see the brightness of the Father's glory? Do you not see the express image of His person? Do you not see, as Paul writes to the Colossians, that in Him, in this babe in Bethlehem, dwells all the fullness of the Godhead bodily? This is no ordinary babe. This is no ordinary child, and yet at the same time, He seems ordinary, and He is, at one sense, ordinary, but He is the person of the Son, clothed in flesh. Great is the mystery of godliness. Now, this person of Christ, He's one person. He's a divine person. He's not a human person. The babe in Bethlehem is not a human person. He is a divine person. He is two natures. He has two natures. He has the divine nature. And He has, in the person of the Son of God, has now assumed human nature. That's what we're learning about in our catechism class. My catechism class would tell you, if you ask them, who is the Redeemer of God's elect? They would tell you, the Redeemer of God's elect is the Lord Jesus Christ, who, being the eternal Son of God, became man. And so was and continues to be God and man in two distinct natures and one person forever. And He must be all these things if He will be a Savior. And that's what the Incarnation is telling us. He is one person. Unto us a child is born. Unto us a son is not born, but given. And His name is Wonderful Counselor. And this man, this babe we see is nevertheless fully human. He is fully human. He has a human body. He has a human soul. That Holy One that will be born of you, Mary, born of you, tells me that He is human. You see this babe in Bethlehem. You see this person taking human nature so that He could feel what His people feel, so that He could suffer, so that He could know what it is to be tired, to be weak, to be hungry, to be forsaken. He knows what it is to be weak. He has condescended. He has humbled Himself so that He could taste of the suffering, so that He could give you help and strength in your weakness. John Duncan says, what a mystery. The creature, speaking of the angel that came at Gethsemane, the creature strengthening its creator. The creature, the angel strengthening its creator. What a mystery. But above all, you see him taking humanity so that he could die. So that he could die. Let us get this straight. If he did not take humanity, God cannot die. God cannot die. But God assuming humanity, God in his humanity can lay down this life and die as a real human. And he is the Holy One. He must be holy. Our Lord's days tell us that. He must be holy. And what do you see when you look at Jesus? What do you see as you look at the babe? You don't hear him crying with unrighteous anger. You don't hear him shouting at his mother or his father when he grows up in unrighteous anger. You see him living a life that's perfect. You see him completely keeping every one of the Ten Commandments we read this morning. And you can't help but notice even the devils are saying, I know who you are, the Holy One of God. And he is referred to as the Holy Child Jesus. And he can say, none of you can convince me of sin. He is tempted in all points like as we are, but without sin. He is holy, harmless, undefiled, and separate from sinners. It's the testimony of his 33 years. He is without sin. He is holy. He must be. He is so like other men in one sense, except he has no sin. That's the other sense in which he is so different. But he's different also in his conception. He has no earthly father. You see that in the language that is used. When you read of Elizabeth, you read that she will bear a son. But Mary has a son that is begotten, passive. You go through the genealogies and you find the same thing. You go to Matthew 1 and you read of Abraham begetting Isaac. Isaac begat Jacob. Jacob begat Judas, and all the way through to verse 16, Jacob begat Joseph, the husband of Mary. And it doesn't say who begat, but of whom was born. It's passive. It's the work of God that is coming upon us. Now, why do I say that? Because you need to ask the question, how can I be born again? And it's by this work of God that you must be born again, born from above, an activity that is outside of yourself coming upon you. You must be born again in such a way that in the eyes of the law you will be born again holy. Well, he must be man, but he must be God. No angel could bear up to the weight of redemption. No angel could suffer what he suffered at Calvary. Christ, this babe, was the one who would reach the bottom of the bottomless pit. And he would bear up under it. And he, we read lastly, will be called the Son of God. He will be called the Son of God. Well, the Old Testament revealed this person, this incarnation, obscurely. The seed of the woman, the prophet spoke about him, the psalm spoke about him. Psalm 2, thou art my son, this day have I begotten thee. And people saw this darkly, they looked into it. What did it all mean? What did that mean that a woman would compass a man? Who is the desire of nations that will come? Who is the son of righteousness? What are these types and shadows? They saw it, but they saw it darkly, as it were. But now, Gabriel says, now, he will be called the Son of God. The idea being that people will understand. No man will need to say to his neighbor, "Know the Lord," because all will know him. He will be called the Son of God. Isn't that what you see as this young child grows up to manhood? And as when he begins his ministry in particular, isn't that what we see happening? There's a blind beggar who does not see with his physical eyes, but he does see something different, and he calls out, "Jesus, thou Son of David, I know who you are." He will be called the Son of God. They will understand who this person is. Not perfectly, but they will understand in such a way that by faith they will lay hold of him. "Jesus, thou Son of David, have mercy upon me." And what do we find as the gospel begins to spread in the Acts of the Apostles, starting at Jerusalem, moving to Samaria, going to Rome, and going to the ends of the world? What is it we hear? But he is being called the Son of God. And there's Philip going up into a chariot with an Ethiopian eunuch. And he's reading Isaiah 53. He's reading the obscure prophecy. Who is this? I don't know who this is. And Philip preaches unto him Jesus, and he goes on his way rejoicing. He will be called the Son of God. He will be understood. What do you call him? What do you call him? You see, we must recognize that this babe in Bethlehem is not like everybody else at a fundamental level. This is the one who has come from eternity into time. This is the infinite God assuming the finite. This is the Creator assuming creaturehood. Here's the great question we leave you with this morning. How are you related to this fact that the babe in Bethlehem is the eternal Son of God? We don't share the relationship Mary had with Jesus as his earthly mother. That was for her alone. That set her apart at that level. But you can share a more important, a more primary, a more basic relationship with Mary that she sustained to this one. She says, "My spirit doth magnify the Lord. And my soul doth rejoice in God my Savior." There's a relationship which was so much more important to Mary. The earthly relationship of mother to son was temporal. It was passing. She would be appalled at what the Roman Catholic Church do to her, making her a mediatrix between sinners and Christ. "No," she would say, "my spirit rejoices in God my Savior." That's a relationship, my friend, a fundamental relationship that you are called to, that you can have along with Mary. A relationship that is enduring, a relationship that will last, a relationship that will pass through with you through death and into the great eternity. Oh, do we rejoice in God our Savior when we look at the babe in Bethlehem. "My soul doth magnify the Lord, and my spirit doth rejoice in God my Savior." And you say, how can this be? How can it be? How can I have a new birth? How can I be born again? Can I enter the second time into my mother's womb and be born? No, Nicodemus, no, that's not what we're speaking about. Here is the answer. Nothing spoken by God will be impossible with God. Nothing in this gospel, no promise that you find in here will be impossible with God with regard to you and with regard to your salvation. Nothing. As surely as there was the incarnation that was promised, so surely the Lord will have mercy upon us, any sinner that calls upon him for mercy. He will give the regenerating work of his Holy Spirit. "Thou shalt call his name Jesus." Here's the promise for you. Here's the word, which will not be impossible for God with respect to you, with thou shalt call his name Jesus, for he shall save his people from their sins. Let us bow in humility, in worship, in adoration. When the Old Testament saints were confronted with God's presence, they fell on their face. Isaiah, when he sees the thrice holy God, falls on his face. He bows in worship, in adoration. When Elizabeth sees Mary carrying her Lord, she says, "Whence is this to me that the mother of my Lord should come to me?" When John the Baptist considers him and sees him, he says, "I'm not worthy to loose the latchet of his shoe." What about us when we see this babe, when we consider this triune work of God? Let us fall on our knees before the Lord, our Maker. Let us fall. Let us adore. Let us worship. Let us say, "To God alone be the glory, soli Deo gloria." Amen. May the Lord.